Now, we've been reading from Revelation, ladies and gentlemen, and we've been looking at the words very carefully to make sure we wouldn't slip up. And Bruce knows Revelation off by heart from the first word to the last word, off by heart. And if you're ever in prison and they won't let you have a Bible, you can pray to the Lord to send Bruce to be your prison companion, because he'll just speak out the Bible to you, word for word. What a gift. And someone who loves the Word of God that much, thank God that he gave that man that love for his Word, because that's what we all should be doing. We take it for granted. We'll always have freedom to have the Bible and so on. But how much more we need to learn it off and recite it as we go along, that we will never forget it. So praise God. Also, may I say, before Bruce comes, we have heard nothing like him at any conference we've ever been at. A humble soul. You better not tell Bruce I said that about him, because he near dies with embarrassment. But really and truly, people do not know what we've got in this man. And he's just a humble sinner, a rotten sinner like you and I are. But a magnificent Savior who gave him a love for the Word of God, and he's gifted at presenting it. He's a retired lawyer, not ordained, not a minister or anything as far as I know, but a retired lawyer who just likes everything to follow on and make sense, you know, and so on. But we're just so privileged to have him. And I don't want to say more, because Bruce and I, we point the finger up there every time. But I want to be fair and to let you know that we are really privileged that this man and his beautiful wife should travel the whole way from the far side of America to be with us here today and to be in the other churches for a conference. Nobody should miss it. It has been like gold, just like gold. Praise the Lord. So we'll hand over to you, Bruce.
I am delighted to be here with you. What an honor. I am really at a loss to express to you the joy that I have being among Christian people, many of whom I've never met before, and yet we share this bond in Christ, which exceeds any bond that otherwise could be developed by anybody in this world. Andy and I were in Hong Kong about 1 year ago today. Never been there before. Don't expect I'll ever go back.
But it was wonderful after the service to have a young man that I'd never met, never saw him before, probably never see him again, reach out, put his hands on my shoulder, turn me around and say, "May I pray with you, sir?" And he prayed the most heartfelt, wonderful depth prayer for blessing for me and for my wife and for our trip. And I felt right then this deep bond with a man, a total stranger and yet somehow a close friend in Christ. And isn't that the wonderful privilege we have as God's people? Isn't that one of the most cherished and valued aspects of our whole experience? I appreciated Francine's wonderful reading of the text that we have before us. It's in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. I think we usually read this text and think of it in terms of a great picture of Christ and somehow his authority over the world, and it's perfectly appropriate to see it that way. So what I'm going to say to you is not in any sense intended to detract from that fundamental idea that we find in that text. But I would like to suggest to you maybe another way to think about it, which is a little bit more personal. And so I may be on thin ice here, and you theologians, you can check me in my work and see if you think that I'm on safe ground or not. But anyway, I'd like to think about the text maybe with a little bit of a different perspective than is normal. I've heard that sermons should be fundamentally three-part sermons, 3 points. And so in case the sermon is so confusing that it makes no sense, I want to give you the points in advance. And then even if the sermon doesn't help out, at least the points will possibly stay with you. So the 3 points come in 3 little couplets, the first of which is submission and surrender. The second of which is satisfaction and service. And the third of them is salvation, and separation. Okay, so those are the points. And so as we proceed through this text, hopefully those can come back to mind as we go along. I'd like to give you the text one more time. Doesn't hurt to hear it twice, does it? And so let's think about it one more time as we hear what John says. He says, I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that only he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and at his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our great and holy God, we are grateful that there is one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over Ireland. He rules over America. He rules over Saudi Arabia. He rules over South Africa. He rules over every nation and every person. And whether they know it or not, the fact is true that every knee will finally bow. We pray that we might be those who bow the knee before Christ in humble, reverent, loving submission. We pray that even our conversation this morning would incline us in that direction. And for that, we give you thanks in advance in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was mentioning last night at one of our services that I was quite amazed to arrive in Ireland and find out that of all the people I talked to, and there were quite a few, we had to spend an extra day in the airport. Well, no, we had to spend an extra day in Chicago in the airport, but we were here interacting as well with a lot of people. And I was astonished to discover that I was the only person in Ireland that I had found so far that didn't speak with an accent. And then I had somebody say to me, just as we were leaving, I like your aunt's accent, he said, you know. So I hope you like my accent. I don't hear it, but I hope you can make out what I'm trying to say in spite of it. And that is hopefully going to not detract from the Word of God, but hopefully it'll be a way for us to engage more deeply with it. This particular picture of Jesus that we have here, of course, presents him to us in the most exalted kind of terms and categories. But I want you to think about what it means for us individually and privately. He starts by saying, I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse. And as has already been pointed out, that's the second time we encounter in the book of Revelation a white horse. And it seems at first as if it must be the same thing, and fundamentally it is, with one tiny distinction. The white horse we find in chapter 6, the first of the so-called horses of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that horseman has a weapon, and it's a bow, as in a bow and arrow. Whereas the weapon that now is possessed by the rider of the white horse in chapter 19 is, of course, a sword. Now, the difference between a bow and a sword is the difference between the armaments of earth and the armaments of God, who speaks with the sword of his word. The rod in his hand is the same image. Whereas bows stand for the way that human beings engage in warfare with one another, the sword speaks of the way in which God engages in warfare with the human heart. So what's the difference? In chapter 6, we have a messianic picture, and yet it's a picture of God working through human means. I believe the means in view there in chapter 6 is Rome, Roman power. But you see, they didn't know it. The Roman generals who led the Roman armies didn't know they were doing God's purpose. They didn't know that they were about the business of heaven. But of course, that's no surprise, because in the Old Testament, we're told Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. We're told that Assyria, Isaiah chapter 11, was God's scepter of discipline. We're told that Cyrus the Persian, a pagan, was nevertheless God's Messiah. Messiah is the word that's used, his anointed one. Messiah was the term applied to Cyrus. And how many times do we find that God uses human means to accomplish his purposes, even though those means may be very much unwitting in that enterprise? God will use your life to honor him, whether you are honoring him or not. Sometimes God uses those who are his faithful and devoted followers. Sometimes God uses his intractable enemies to accomplish his purposes, because he will cause even the wrath of God to praise him. Now, the reason that's important for us is because sometimes we run into people in this world who like us and help us and encourage us, and sometimes we run into people who just give us heartburn. Sometimes we run into people who just are hard to get along. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe it's just me. You ever met somebody and you say, you know, my life would be better off without that person? Well, what you need to do is get on your knees and thank God that that person is in your life, because he's there by God's sovereign purpose to make something in your life better. And even though that person may have no clue that that's what he's accomplishing, the sovereign God in heaven says, that's exactly what I'm going to use that person to do. So we have a rider on a white horse in chapter 6 who's doing God's purpose, but probably doing it with no idea whatsoever that God is behind those actions. But in chapter 19, it's a very different picture. Heaven was opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. The word faithful, pistos is the Greek word, means something like being loyal. Loyalty is a good thing. We, of course, value loyalty. We should be loyal to people that we have in our lives. It's a good thing to do. Loyalty, in the human expression of it, can, however, sometimes go too far. You can be loyal to a person or a cause at the expense of your loyalty to God, and that becomes idolatry. I don't know if you have an expression like this in Ireland, but in America, traditionally, not so much anymore, but we would have this little phrase. Have you ever heard it? My country, right or wrong? You ever heard that expression? Is that new to you? Is that a brand new one? Well, we have it, used to have it, not so much anymore in America. Well, I'm going to tell you a little secret. That is not a Christian thing to say. Let's see. I'm going to say Jesus Christ, who is always right. And I don't mind being a little patriotic, that's fine, but never at the expense of my loyalty to him. He is the absolute sovereign. And in the final analysis, if that requires me to go crosswise with my country or any other rule, I'll do so to be loyal to him. But with Jesus, there is an absolute compatibility, because his loyalty, first and foremost, was to his Father. And so Jesus comes into the human situation with an absolute and unimpeachable determination to do precisely what his Father had called him to do. And insofar as he had a loyalty to his Father, everything that he did was true. He is faithful and true, and thus utterly trustworthy. John says, I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. Now, I know that as soon as we hear that the Messiah on this horse makes war, we would think immediately, of course, of the enemies, and rightly so. He certainly makes war against his enemies. But again, I want you to think about this in a slightly different perspective. Because if I can say this cautiously, don't throw me out yet, but I'm going to say to you that in some deep sense, Christ makes war against each of us. It's a loving war. It's a war calculated for your good, but it is a war nevertheless. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we all came into this world seized with this inner disposition of hatred for God, not just ambivalence, not just neutrality, not just a kind of unconcerned apathy, but hostility. We come into this world seized with the deepest hostility to God. We hated him. In chapter 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. None. None. Nobody. Not one. By nature, by condition at birth, seeks for God. We sometimes hear the expression, oh, you know, Joe, Frank, whatever the name might be, he doesn't know Jesus yet, but he's seeking for him. Don't you believe it? He's seeking the way to escape him. And one of these days, Jesus might crowd him into a corner such that there's no escape, stare that guy right in the face, and as he comes to faith, we'll say, oh, he sought for God and found him. Well, no, actually, Jesus sought for him and found him. But he had to make war on him first. He had to crowd him into that corner. Chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says, we were enemies. But even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us while we were his intractable foes. Making war. And finally, he invades that heart of stone, and as Ezekiel says, replaces it with a pulsating heart of love for him. And if you love Jesus, you can thank God that he made war on you. With justice, he makes war. But the war wasn't over when he first brought you to your knees in conversion. The war is going on, even now. Because I'll tell you, no matter how sanctified you may be, and you may be light years ahead of me, it likely is the case that you are way ahead of me in sanctification. But no matter how sanctified you are, I think we have it on biblical authority that there is still something in your heart, something hiding there that's locked behind a closet down in the cellar, and you just don't want Jesus to nose into that area. There's a wonderful image in the book of Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. And we have an idea. We open the door. And if we don't open it, he may just break it in. But he comes in and we have him in our lives. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus, here's the living room. Isn't it nice? Here's the kitchen. Here's all of the wonderful parts of my life. But please, Jesus, don't go downstairs. Well, if you have to go downstairs, it's fine, but please don't open the door to that closet. You see, all of us have at some level, some point, as subtle as it may be, where we still make provision for the flesh. We still have a little holdout area. And one of the things we need to do as we confront every new day in Jesus is, Jesus, please help me find that area. Kick open that door to that dark closet. Sanctify one more little piece of real estate in my life. Do this. John says his eyes are like blazing fire. Blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. You ever met anybody whose eyes are like blazing fire? I have. Occasionally you meet someone and you just feel like as you're looking into their eyes, they can see your darkest motives. You know, ever found somebody like that in your life? Eyes like blazing fire. Well, if that's true of another human being you might encounter along the way, how much more is it true of the Lord Jesus, whose eyes in an infinite sense are like blazing fire. It suggests to us someone who sees it all. It suggests to us, as the author to the Hebrews says, everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It suggests someone who sees it all. Nothing is hidden. Even that dark closet that is locked shut in the cellar and we hope he never finds it, he's already in there. He already knows what's in that closet. It's no secret to him. We're living under a delusion that it's a secret. But the fact is, his eyes are like blazing fire. It's a terrifying thought to many. You may know the name Jean-Paul Sartre. You know that famous French philosopher, Second World War era. He was an atheist. Unlike most philosophers who argue against the existence of God, most philosophers do so by trying to poke holes in proofs for the existence of God. That's fine. Good, clean fun. Let them have their fun. But Sartre, on the one hand, had a different approach. He actually offered what he said was his argument against the existence of God. You want to hear it? See if it convinces you. Sartre said, I'm a human being, and because I'm a human being, I have a secret aspect to my life, something nobody else can see, and that is essential to my humanity. If I lost that, I couldn't be a human. The Christians teach that God sees everything. The Christians teach that God has eyes like blazing fire. Sartre called him the cosmic voyeur. He sees everything. No secret hidden from him. And Sartre said, if there is such a being, that invasion of the inner core of who I am deprives me of my humanity. Sartre said, if I exist, God cannot exist. If God sees as the Christians say he sees, then I cease to be human. Interesting argument. You like that? Did I talk you into it? I hope not. But it does sound a little bit like David in the Psalm 139. You're familiar with it. David is complaining about a God who sees everything. David is kind of upset about the proposition that God is a cosmic voyeur. David says, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost part of the sea, there you are. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, there you are. How do I get away from you? If I try to do something like Jonah, I go down, pay the fare to go to Tarshish, go down to the very bottom of the boat, pull a cover in over my head, you show up. How do you get away from this deity? And David seems to be complaining about it just like Sartre. Except, by the end of that psalm, as you're well aware, the same David who had been complaining earlier realizes that the gaze of Christ, that searing, penetrating invasion of your darkest secrets, secrets against which he is making war, is not for your harm, but for your good. And thus, every one of us should roll out of bed in the morning, and one of our first prayers should be that with which David himself completes that psalm. Search me. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in. Is there anything in there that I haven't finally detected or that I haven't finally sacrificed before you? Is there anything in my life that's out of whack with respect to the gaze of your holy scrutiny? And if so, expose it. Is there any wicked way in me? Expose it. Kick open the closet door. Because you see, this one who has eyes of blazing fire is also the one who wears many crowns. He's the authority in your life. And the very best thing to do with respect to that authority, day by day, is to get back on that altar that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12, when he says, offer yourselves a living sacrifice, living daily surrender of everything to him. Nothing reserved, all of it is his. Determined to do what he says, go where he commands, obey him in every detail. And that, of course, is the way of life that will finally produce the deepest satisfaction, the deepest realization of the deepest desires that any of us has. Because you were made for God. You weren't made for great wealth. You may have it, fine. You may not have much wealth, that's okay too. Most of us are getting along okay, but that's not what you were made for. You weren't made for a particular car, a particular boat, a particular possession or gadget. You weren't made for any of that. You weren't even made ultimately for another human being, as close as that person may be. You were made for God. You were made to participate in the divine nature so you could escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter. You were made for God, and the deepest, most heartfelt satisfaction and joy, inexpressible and full of glory, will only come as you let him invade every detail of your life, even if at a moment it feels like war. John says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? We have two horses that are white horses in Revelation, but not quite. Because aside from the two horses, there's also how many others? Myriads of other white horses. All of these who are coming along behind him, riding on white horses, just like Messiah, and yet they are not Messiah. But nevertheless, they follow him as Jesus rides his horse into the pages of human history to accomplish his purposes, building his kingdom toward a great and glorious future. As he's involved in that enterprise, he's working through those who are in some small diminutive sense riding on their own white horse. That's you and me. We are God's people, and while you may not have a conspicuous white horse in your life, you really do. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What he means by that is, wherever I go, whoever I talk to, whether it's a deep conversation about theology or just an interaction with someone as I'm buying a can of orange juice, whatever, I am there in some sense on a white horse. I am there in some sense as some representation of the Messiah. I am there not as the Messiah, not intrinsically the Messiah, but derivatively, a reflection in that moment of Jesus. You may be the closest thing to Jesus that somebody today will ever encounter. Could be. You're riding on a white horse. And John says, riding on that white horse, they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We might wonder what the fine linen refers to, but John happily told us the answer. Back in verse 8 of this same chapter, you can check it. It says, fine linen, listen to me, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen stands for action. It stands for what you do. And that's the calling card of Christian people down through history. We show up in all parts of the world, not necessarily initially preaching to them, but doing for them. And there's no institution in the history of the human race this can be proven beyond anybody's possible refutation. There's no institution in the history of humanity that has done more good than the Christian church. an army of people riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean, building hospitals, building clinics, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for them, educating them, all kinds of expressions, many times very modest, many times not getting a lot of accolades in the public press. And yet constantly Christian people have been putting works where their mouth is and calling on people with an interest of helping them. Jesus says, greater works than I do will you do, because I am in you. And it's an amazing thing, because honestly, the church doesn't seem like a very likely institution to accomplish so much good. I mean, we are constantly bickering with each other over all kinds of things. Of course, we know we Presbyterians got the right answer. But nevertheless, out there, there's the Baptists, the Methodists, there's all kinds of folks, Eastern Orthodox, etc. All through the ages, we've had our little nitpicking conversations. But I tell you, what unites us is much deeper than what divides us. What we have in Christ is we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and go into this world in His name is vastly more important than the little tiny things that sometimes cause us to get a little upset with each other. And the point is that in spite of our little bickering here and there, nevertheless, so much good has been done that it would be impossible to compute all of the great benefits that have flowed from an army of people riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The other thing we do, however, as Christian people, is not just do good works, as important as that is, and as important as it is in developing a sense of credibility among those who receive those works of righteousness. Nevertheless, we don't stop there. Because in some ways, the good works we do are intended to open the door to the possibility of speaking His word, which John really highlights in the next point. Out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Sounds a bit, I suppose, totalitarian, you know? He's ruling them with an iron scepter. It's a sword that strikes down the nations. But fundamentally, the warfare waged by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse is not a warfare that leads to bloodshed, but it is a warfare that can lead to a transformation among those who are struck by that sword. Later in Revelation, he's going to talk about those who actually were put to death with the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. The word of God putting someone to death. But of course, if we look at the New Testament, that's not a surprise to us. Because in fact, we hear again and again that part of what it means to come to faith in Christ is in a sense being put to death. Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 6, shall we go on sinning since we're not under law but under grace? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Heaven forbid, Paul says, don't you know that we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? A baptismal service is a little bit like a funeral. Here's a person, especially an older person, who's come to faith in Christ, and they want to be baptized. You can imagine, maybe all of their old drinking buddies are there with them. All of the folks with whom they used to swap off-color jokes and talk about life in a way that was jaded at best. You can imagine those friends coming now to a baptism. From their point of view, they're coming to a funeral. Oh, our buddy, look at that. They're burying him in that water, down underneath. That's for the baptism. We sprinkle, I know. Although my Presbyterian church will immerse you if you want. We have a nice river, runs right through Spokane. And if you want to go under, you can. We will arrange that. It's cold water, but it nevertheless will be done. But one way or another, the depiction of it in the Bible certainly is plain enough. Goes right under the water, and you can imagine all of these friends who've come to a baptism slash funeral, crying, weeping because their friend is now gone. This guy with whom they had had so much fun in the past is now gone. Gone. They lost him. Somebody else comes out of the water, right up. Paul says this person walks in newness of life. Looks about the same, but that's where the similarity ends. Different direction, different vocabulary, different interests, different motives, a different life, a different person. So much so that traditionally in the church he would be given a new name. The Christian name of this person now is something different from the name that we've always known him by. But even if you don't get a new name at your baptism, you get a new identity in Christ, you see. You're not the same person. The word of God strikes people dead, but not in a way that destroys them, in a way that creates them and gives them for the first time a vista on reality that they never dreamt of before. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But having been born again, you can't keep him out of it. He becomes a person of violence who will take that kingdom by force. You won't keep him away from Jesus because he becomes irresistibly attractive. And that person will not live without Jesus. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. He will rule them with an iron scepter. But it's a happy scepter for us as we live in that wonderful situation of being submitted to the loving King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's a sobering conclusion. There's no way to put a happy face on that one. He tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You see, we as Christians, we do good works, earning the right to speak the truth of Christ, the gospel. It can come in the simplest forms. It doesn't have to be fancy with big words and all kinds of sophisticated jargon. It doesn't need to be any of that. Even a child can speak it, and even a child can get it. We speak that truth, but we cannot compute or calculate or predict the effect it will have. But I'll tell you this, the gospel will never leave a person where it found them, ever. The Apostle Paul talks about preaching, 2 Corinthians. He says, I preach a gospel. Big crowd is there, and I start preaching. And he says, amazingly enough, for some, that gospel, that simple message, Christ and him crucified, as unappealing as it is facially, nevertheless, some people hearing that message are drawn with an irresistible desire. It's an aroma, he says, that attracts them, and you can't keep them away. They will have that. And then he says, in the same crowd, same sermon, people similar to anyone else, that same message, Christ and him crucified, they scoff at it. Ha! Silly, I don't want that. Nonsense. Foolish, weak, debased. Don't give me that nonsense. And they walk. How do you account for that? Paul says, who is adequate for that? Who can calculate that effect that some are drawn irresistibly and others are repulsed? It's only God that does it. See, that's not our problem. Our responsibility is to speak the truth of Christ. It's the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's our task. And our task is to leave the results to God. And if somebody comes favorably disposed toward that message, we praise God. And if they walk away scoffing and laughing, we continue to pray for them and hope that at some point God will change them. But I cannot change a person's heart. Jesus can through his Spirit. John completes it. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's on his robe because that stands for his office. Jesus has an office. We call him the Messiah. John Calvin said, you break that down into what he called the munis triplex. He's prophet, priest, and king. He has all of the offices, the bureaucratic status necessary to command absolute allegiance. But beyond his robe, it's written on his thigh. That is on the very identity of who he is. That he is indeed God among us, truly man, truly deity, two natures, one person, God become human, living among us, calling us to himself. And there's no wiser thing a person can do, my friends, than to heed that call. I assume everybody in this room has done that, otherwise you might not be here at all. But if you have never done that, it would be a dereliction of duty on my part to not at least point out to you that that's the smartest thing you'll ever do. And if you do belong to Christ, then I warn you and all of us that we need to be about the business of wearing those white robes, looking for opportunities to wash the feet of people that we may not even like in some sense or other, and seeking opportunities by God's grace to speak a word, just a word, that represents the gospel of Christ, and leave the results to God, because he, in the final analysis, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.
I have no clue what time it is, and I don't care, because I have never sat under such a message from God through a humble man, a humble vessel. And you have been privileged today to hear that message. We have been privileged, Bruce and Candy, to hear that message. I have been privileged to hear that message. To sit under the feeding of God's word is a privilege, ladies and gentlemen, that you need to thank God for. And everybody who feeds it to you is like a mother who cooks up a dinner for you. And Dad says, never leave the table, the dinner table, without saying thanks to Mother for that meal. A lot of Presbyterians walk out of churches without a thank you. I don't want to thank you. I'm 40 years without one. I'll be fine. But seriously, when you get a meal from God's word, express your thanks that you may encourage that preacher to do even better the next time, if that were possible. Magnificent. You've come all the way this journey, and we are humbled. We are just rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm just, that's it. Praise God. Praise God for his word and those that he sent to share it with us. If you heard how we and Bruce came in contact, you'd know that God's hand has been in it magnificently. So thank you ever so much. And we say thank you to God. And all God's people say, Amen.